something just switched off button. And
so in order to prepare for Rosh Hashanah, I thought we could do something that we haven't done before, which is look at a very deep Torah subject, which I hope you'll find as a key, provides a key to many things, maybe most things in life, and also illustrates a deep aspect of Rosh Hashanah that we can use practically as well. And that is the subject of how to approach Torah wisdom altogether. You know, let me try to explain this. You know that there are you can divide Torah teaching into two areas. What we could call halachic, in other words, the aspect of Torah that is practical, legal, mitzvahs, how to do them, the requirements, that whole area. And then there's the area of Torah that we call hashkafa or machshava. I guess in English you'd call that Torah philosophy or outlook or life view or whatever you want to call it. But it is not the immediately halachic. It is more the philosophical, the depth of the ideas themselves, the ideas behind the halachic. It ranges all the way into the Kabbalistic, which is the deepest level of grasp of ideas in Torah, the most potent and compressed. That's the area that's known as Jewish thought, let's say, Torah thought. In the Talmud, these two areas are divided into the halachic material and the material that's called agadic material. Agadah means the deeper area, the area that is couched in the Talmud in terms of stories, apparent stories, analogies, parables, sometimes quite openly mystical discussions. That is the fables, maybe. In modern Hebrew, the word Agadah means fairy tales. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about parables and areas where the words for the wisdom necessarily has to be borrowed or metaphorical. Those are the two areas. And what I'd like to share with you this evening is what's the correct approach to understanding the deeper area. In other words, not so much the ideas themselves, but what is the methodology? What are the keys? You know, it's one of the sad features of the present, even religious world, that many people are qualified to analyze halachic subjects. If you take a person who studied in a yeshiva and he studied for some time and he can handle texts, and you ask such a person to prepare a presentation, to look up and research and become knowledgeable or give a presentation about a halachic topic, many people could do that very well. Because there's very clear the training and the way of thinking. Each halachic subject always evolves in a certain way. There's a verse in the Torah someplace that is the source of it. Very often from there's a Mishnah in the oral law that discusses it. After that, there's a Talmudic, a Gemara discussion, which takes it further. After that, through the ages, there may be halachic responsa that bring out all its details. And anybody with any competence, anybody who can read the text and has any competence, could give a very, usually a competent approach to halachic area. If I asked you to research the halachic, you know, aspects of Rosh Hashanah, or the blowing of the shofar, for example, you know, you could do it, and you could come out with a conclusion that you know, more or less, is going to be reliable and authentic. But if you took the same people with the same textual abilities and asked them to prepare a presentation on something deep, free will, or faith, or the difference between emunah and bitachon, which in English you translate, I suppose, as faith and trust, which are very deep Torah ideas. And these are fundamental. These are ideas that you're required to give your life for, that women have to know as well as men. These are the foundations of what Judaism is. Most people, even those with a good textual background, would find it very difficult. They wouldn't really know where to begin. They wouldn't know the keys and the principles that you use, the underlying principles that take you through these subjects. And if they did give a presentation on a subject like one of these, there's no way of knowing whether it would be reliable, authentic, professional, comprehensive, hardly even touch the truth, perhaps, or at least the essence. And therefore, let's share together this evening some of the principles that lie behind this area. What are the keys? How do you, just like the halachic area of Torah has organized keys and framework and structure, so too this deeper area also has keys and a framework and a structure, and you have to know it. If you don't know it, there's no way you can build it in an authentic and professional fashion. And the reason I'd like to discuss this is because the keys that underlie this area are fundamental to approaching life itself and relationships and everything important in life in an organized, meaningful, professional, essential fashion. And I hope you'll see that Rosh Hashanah is exactly the same idea. Is that okay? Can we do that? Yes? No? No? If you listen well tonight, you should at least walk out of here a professional listener. That means that if you have some Torah background yourself, I hope you'll be able to walk out of here with some keys in your hand that enable you to actually go and research a Torah subject yourself. And actually, if you listen well, you should be able to approach any area of wisdom, not only Torah, even a secular wisdom, in an organized fashion based on these principles. But certainly a Torah subject you should be able to develop in a competent fashion. But if you don't have those tools, or you're very new to Torah study, I hope that at least from tonight's discussion, you'll walk out of here a professional listener. That when you listen to someone giving a presentation, you're at least sophisticated enough in your listening to know whether the person's competent. Right? You know, you don't necessarily have to be a great musician in order to be able to appreciate music. Right? And you don't have to be necessarily a great exponent of a subject or a sport or a profession to know whether you're listening to somebody who actually is. It's not an absolute rule, obviously. But I'd like to think that we can at least reach the level of being able to appreciate. There's no comparison between the person who appreciates music just in a sort of amateur fashion and sort of enjoys it, and the person who understands the depth and the difficulty and the structure and all the underlying themes and sees all of that expressing itself in the beauty of the music. One is an amateur who just has an amateur enjoyment. The other is a professional who can really appreciate what's being presented in music. And here it's the same. I think it's the same idea. So let's think this through together. It's a very demanding subject, but you will have here a key that you'll be able to take and apply to Torah and to life and to analyzing a relationship that's important to you, to analyzing a professional direction, whether it's medicine or whatever else it is you do, or a professional problem within your profession. I think what the principles we can study together are form a theme that really will give you the key to approaching anything that takes thought and understanding in a much more cogent fashion. So let's try to lay down the overarching principle and then take its applications and see the sub-themes. And then we'll see how that is Rosh Hashanah and how that, I hope, is the correct framework on which to build all understandings. The Torah is a story. It's a sequence. There are two kinds of sequence in the world. One is where each element is simply another bead on a string of beads. So you have one, and then you have two, and you have three. There's no real progression. It's things strung together. But there's another sort of series, which is always the series that Torah is. And that is an organically unfolding series, where the first element in the story is not just the first, it is everything. The first element in the story, the first piece of the sequence, the first item in the sequence, is not just one as opposed to two. The first one contains everything. It's the root. If you like, it's the genetic material and the conception of the whole process. The second in the process is only a logical development of the first. It's only a revelation of something that was hidden in the first. It's less than the first. It's only a part. It's more revealed. The first is everything but not revealed, only an inchoate seed. The second is where that seed develops something that is now becoming much more revealed. The second is the source of the third. It's the seed of the third and the rest of the sequence. The third takes from the second and reveals something that was hidden in the second. The fourth opens up something in the third and reveals that. And each step in the process is a more detailed unfolding of what was there in the beginning. And only the very last step in the process has nothing in it other than itself. In fact, according to Kabbalistic teaching, the very last element in the sequence doesn't even have itself. All it has is the ability to show the whole sequence. That would need a whole discussion in its own right, but just to give you a handle to perhaps hang that idea on, you know, the software in a computer is a whole process. Right? May have many, many stages. The final stage in the software-hardware combination is the screen. The computer screen is nothing at all on its own. It's only there to show you what the inner process was. In fact, a very good screen shouldn't be visible at all. It should only show you, when you're watching something projected onto a screen, the last thing you want to see is the screen. You want the screen to be so self-negating that all it does is present what it's presenting. Is this clear? Mm-hmm. You don't want to hear the instrument, you want to hear the music. Right? That's the Kabbalistic last step, where the last thing has nothing of its own. It's only the format or the interface or the medium that shows everything that came before. But that's the unfolding. So again, the idea is the first element is always containing everything. I think the easiest way to understand this is, let's take an example, possibly the most potent example imaginable, for good reason, and let's understand how that example works and use that as a teaching tool, a tool on which to hang an understanding of the subject. The ultimate sequence, really, that we experience is the birth of a child, the formation of a human being. And the way that process works is, there's a moment of conception in which the parent's genes fuse, and that moment is not just one moment of a sequence, it is everything. In the moment that the genes coalesce and fuse, the whole future is already there. The color of the child's eyes and the shape of his nose and all the details are there. They're not revealed yet. They're incredibly hidden and compressed, but it's all there. What happens then after, the next step, let's say the pregnancy. The pregnancy is where what was hidden in the seed begins to be revealed. It's still relatively hidden, but it's an unfolding and a revealing of some of what was compressed in the original seed. Then eventually you get the birth. The birth is a revelation of what was being developed in the embryology, in the pregnancy. And so the sequence is an unfolding with ever more expression of what was there before and ever less potential. And as you closer to the end of the process, you see more and more clearly the elements that were there in the beginning, and there's less and less left to reveal until the final step is nothing other than a revelation of the whole process. You've nothing new to give. Is this clear? There are many features to understand in a process like this. The closer you are to the beginning, the more compressed and potent and critical the stage. Right, for example, you can approach this many ways. Take an adult in the world, right? If you take a human being who's fully grown and you make a cut in the body, so a certain kind of cut in the body is not going to be too damaging. You know, a little injury, nothing too serious. If you make the same sort of injury in a fetus, while that fetus is developing, a very small injury could cause much, much greater damage in the future. Because you're attacking it at a point of such compression that a small injury can make a tremendous difference later. But if you go back to the phase of the fusion of the genes, there a shifting of one molecule could have far more significant, far-reaching consequences further down the line. The closer you are to the beginning, the closer you are to totality of the experience, where everything is there compressed in one, and that is the most, you know, Gemara says, for example, that we think the world was created in 6 days, right? There was a moment of creation, 6 days of creation. In the 6 days of creation, everything was created. There's one statement in the Talmud that says that the world was not, in fact, created in 6 days. It was created in one infinitesimal instant. Only the 6 days were simply a revelation of what was there in that first moment. Right? All organic processes are like that. The moment of origin, the moment of beginning, in a Torah process, in an organic process, in these sorts of processes, the first moment contains everything unrevealed, compressed, and hidden, that the rest of the process will simply be an evolving revelation of what was there in that moment. Obviously, the only way to grasp any process or any detail of any process professionally is to drive back to the first moment. If you haven't gone back to the first moment which explains everything, then you haven't really understood the process. And the examples are endless. I mean, no one serious about human anatomy, the human body, understanding the human body, would ever attempt to understand something fully in the body without going back to the way it develops in the embryo. Once you see that, you know, again, you have to be involved in the field to be able to appreciate it, but, you know, take the human heart and its unique shape and position, let's say. When you see how it unfolds in the embryo as an incredibly simple structure that then folds on itself, suddenly the whole orientation and structure makes sense. And of course, no one would go back to the embryo and study that and be taken seriously unless they went back to the genetics. Because that's an even further step back. Today, all of medicine drives towards a genetic understanding, because there you have the chemical, you know, at the most microscopic level, the causative elements at the most microscopic and compressed level. And therefore, of course, you have to understand what it looks like when it's fully developed. But to understand that fully, you need to go back to a prior stage, the cause of this effect. And to understand that deeply, more deeply, you need to go back to the cause of that cause. And if you do the job thoroughly, you'll go back the furthest that process can ever be traced. And at that point of origin, you will be holding in your hand the principle that explains the rest. Think about any science or any wisdom. A deep professional understanding of any wisdom is always the underlying principle. It's not the detail. The person who knows all the details, the amateur knows all sorts of details. The professional may not know the details, but he will know the underlying principle that gives rise to the details. And that is a genuine wisdom. You know, your grandmother might know what to do for a stomach ache. Right? Why? Because she's got some tradition about it and she's seen this before. And she may know what, but she doesn't have an understanding necessarily of the pathological processes that give rise to that. The difference between her and a professional is that the professional will know why the body's manifesting in that fashion, right? And the difference can be enormous, of course. I mean, the person who just goes by the external details, you know, can be downright dangerous. The person who understands the underlying principle, the professional, the real physician, I mean, doctors can be very dangerous too, don't get me wrong, you know. Probably your grandmother's safer than... Yeah, but anyway, be that as it may. The point is that the difference is one person's looking at the external application and he recognizes certain details. The other person is understanding the underlying unitary principle. If you have any experience with academic wisdom, you'll notice that the greater a person is in his academic field, the more he's able to drive back to a point of origin. I was always personally amazed at medical school when I had the privilege of being with people who were very, very accomplished in their specialty fields. You could see that the more accomplished a person was, the more he was able to show you why everything must be the way it is because of understanding a basic principle. The amateur is seeing the details and trying to remember the constellation of details. The professional is understanding the underlying unifying principle, and therefore, if you understand it deeply enough, you'll see why all its manifestations must be the way they are. Right? That is always driving back to the underlying principle. In modern physics, I mean, we could speak all night about examples. In modern physics, the ultimate drive today is what they're looking for, what they call guts, grand unifying theories. The search in physics today is for a grand unifying theory. Even the most atheistic physicists today are looking for the grand unifying theory. Today they say they've got it down to two, and they can't yet marry them: quantum mechanics and relativity. Unfortunately, they can't yet put them together because we don't have a theory of quantum gravity. But be that as it may, they know there must be one underlying system that is the grand unifying theory out of which all the details come. By the way, how do they know there must be a unifying theory? If they're atheists and they think the world is an accident, who says there should be an underlying unit? Maybe there's not. Maybe the world is haphazard details. Maybe it's only two theories. No matter how atheistic they are, they know all the experience of physics and mathematics and science and chemistry and all the physical sciences suggest that all the details evolve from organizing and unifying principles. And they're sure that there must be one underlying principle. As it happens, they're correct. There is one underlying unifying principle. It happens to be called God. But they'll get there eventually. But the point is, that's what the Torah says. Torah says that Yiras Hashem, or a knowledge of Hashem, is the ultimate scientific principle. Because going back there, into the spiritual world, you find a unifying principle. I have a friend who's a well-known mathematician at a big American, famous American university. So we grew up together, and he never took a religious direction. Not yet, anyway. So when I met him some years ago, he said to me that he's working on certain deep theories of the universe, and they figured out that there are more than three or four dimensions to the world. There are many more dimensions to the world according to the mathematics. And now the maths shows them very clearly that the world is based on a certain number of dimensions, and what's remarkable is the mathematics is explained by two different assumptions. Either that there are 10 dimensions to the world, or that there are 26. Now it happens, he didn't know this, but it's a very deep Kabbalistic teaching that the world is based on 10 dimensions and 26. 10 Kabbalistic emanations and the 26 elements of Hashem's name. So he tells me he doesn't know why, but he knows the world is definitely based on 10 dimensions or 26, and he's not sure which. And I said to him, like, you don't have to go to Stanford University for that. I could have told you. You know, I could tell you for free. You know, like, you don't have to be a professor there. Anyway, the point is that every meaningful process like this goes back to a point of origin, and to understand it fully, you need to train yourself to go back to the point of origin. How do we apply this? Let's apply this in Torah wisdom and see if we can get a deeper grasp of this thing. Torah, for example, has two beginnings. Torah is a sequence, as I said before, just like the conception and creation of a child. But Torah happens to have two meshing processes. One starts with Genesis, Bereshis in the beginning. That's a chronological sequence. And then it has another one, a spiritual sequence that begins not with Genesis, but with I Am Hashem, the Ten Commandments. In other words, if you care to make a graphic representation, I would say that the one starts horizontally. That's a chronological sequence in the beginning, which happens to start with the second letter of the Aleph base, the base, and then it evolves through the whole of Torah history until the end of the history that the Torah documents. But it also is a spiritual document, not a chronological one, and that starts with I Am Hashem, and that's a mitzvah to love me, then there's a mitzvah not to have false gods, and all ten commandments, as it were, come down. And both follow the same principle. For example, the word Genesis, Bereshis, in the beginning, there are many Torah sources that say that since it's the first word, it contains the whole Torah. For example, many ways to show that. One way to show that is the word Bereshis has six letters. Bereshit, right? Six letters. So there are Torah sources that show that if you re-permute, you take permutations of the six letters, you reorganize those six letters of the word Bereshis, every which way you reorganize the letters spells another message of Bereshis. Right? I mean, there's got to be some mathematician here. How many permutations are there of six letters? I think it's like 760, like 6 factorial, isn't it? Yes, any mathematician here? Nobody? Well, work it out, I think it is. But there's hundreds of permutations. Each which way you rearrange, for example, Bereshis, in the beginning, actually spells Barashes. Are you a mathematical genius? Yes? No? 720, yeah, I think that's right. Yes, yeah. There you are. You're exempt, you can sleep first. 720 permutations. So the first one, for example, Bereshis is Barashes. He created six. Isn't that what Bereshis is? He created 6 days, and the Kabbalist, the Ramban, says it means each day the root of 1,000 years. So the world lasts for 6,000 years. Each thousand years, a manifestation of one day. Barashes. Or you can rearrange it to spell Yirei Shabbos, which means awe of, moving towards, looking towards Shabbat. Isn't that what the first moment of creation was moving towards the end moment of creation, which is the Shabbat? Or you can rearrange it to spell Bris Esh, a covenant of fire, which is a whole Kabbalistic idea that is inherent in the moment of formation. Or you can rearrange it to spell Yashar, Aleph Beis Taf, which means to go straight from the beginning to the end. Aleph Beis in Hebrew means the beginning of a process. That's the first two letters. It also means father, which is the beginning of conception. The father gives the seed. The mother absorbs it and combines it with hers. And then the child is produced. By the way, the word av in Hebrew means a father. And the verb av in Hebrew means a father's desire. The desire to unite and give. Right? There's a beginning of the process. Before there can be a relationship, there must be a desire to come together. So there's the verb avo in Hebrew, right, which is the father's desire to meet with the mother and give. So it's Yasha straight from Aleph Beis, the beginning, to Taf, to the end. Right? Or whichever way you rearrange these six letters, you get another version of the compressed beginning that is the Torah. What is this, some sort of game? No. If it's the first word, then it must be the root energy that will unfold into all the versions of the process. Right? Another example. The Gaon of Vilna was famous for saying that in the word Bereshis, in those six letters, every mitzvah of the Torah is contained. All 613 mitzvahs can be found in the first word, right? So, example, you know, one day the Gaon of Vilna was sitting at a meal with his students of a pidyon haben, right? A redemption of a firstborn son. When a son is born, a woman gives birth for the first time, so that son must be redeemed after 30 days, without going into all the details. So as they were sitting at the celebration of this pidyon haben, the students turned to the Gaon and they said, Rabbi, you taught us that every mitzvah in the Torah is contained in the first word. Where on earth, in the first word of the Torah, Bereshis, is the mitzvah pidyon haben? So without a moment's hesitation, the Gaon said to them, look at the six letters. What do they spell? Ben, Rishon, Achash, Shloshim, Yom, Tifteh. You shall redeem the firstborn son after 30 days. I mean, that's what the letter spells. It's the first letter of all those six words that command the mitzvah, right? So he was able to show them how any one of the 630 mitzvahs is containing the first word. What is it, some sort of numerology, some sort of game? No. If it's the first word, then it must contain in seed form, in compressed form, the rest of the process. Is this clear? So wherever you look in Torah in the unfolding sequence, you will see the same idea. Let's take another version. There's a principle in Torah wisdom, amazing principle, that If you want to know the depth of an idea, look for the first time it appears in Torah. Because the closer you are to the beginning of the Torah story, the closer. For example, if you can pick up an idea, or a word, or a concept, anything, and you can identify the first time it's manifest in Torah, you're looking there at the seed level of its own conception. And if you haven't, and by the way, not only the first time it appears, but specifically in the 6 days of creation. If the world was created in 6 days, then everything in the world was created in those 6 days. And anything that exists in the world must have a point of origin there. Here's an example. The Gemara says, in an amazing discussion on dreams, which I'm not going to go into now, the Gemara says like this, Harei et tes b'chalom, if you see the letter tet in a dream, the ninth letter of the aleph base, right? A tet. Yetzapel etoif. Assuming that it's a dream that has an element of prophecy, expect something good to happen. Why? Because the letter tet in Hebrew is the first letter of the word tov, right? And since the word good begins with the letter tet, if you dream that letter, then you should expect something good to happen. Now, whatever this means, I'm not going to go into. But I'll just tell you, the Gaon of Vilna asks an obvious question. He says, why, if you dream the letter tet, should you expect something good to happen? There are many terrible words in Hebrew that begin with a tet. There are all sorts of words for contamination and impurity and all sorts of spiritually disastrous concepts in Hebrew that begin with a tet also. So why do you know that your dream, when you is the question clear? When you see this letter, just because the word good begins with this letter, you know something good is good. Lots of bad things begin with it as well. Listen to what he says. Because the first time a tes appears in Torah is in the word ki? Tov. Good. So the first time this letter was written, the first time this letter was created, the time this letter swims into focus in the creation of the world is essentially as the origin of the concept of goodness. And therefore, if you follow it back far enough, you'll always come to, by the way, it's an incredible principle. It means, for example, that if you take any of those bad things, they must have a root in goodness too. That anything bad in the world, if you follow deeply enough, must also have a good potential. Right? Because, and there's lots you can do with this idea, but the principle is what's important. You drive back to the first time a thing appears, and since that's its moment of seed energy, so that is the moment that most compressed and most totally expresses the whole idea. So therefore, one of the principles we use when, if I say to you, please give me a discussion of, ordeals, human ordeals, or free will, or the concept of prayer, or whatever it is in Jewish life or in human life. The way your mind must work always is, trace it back and back. If I said to you, for example, give me a discussion, an analysis of the phenomenon of human ordeals. People are tested and stressed. Where would you look? Where? The way my mind would work, I would look, for example, I'd start in the Gemara, where the subject's discussed explicitly. The Gemara discusses the subject by King David by being tested with Bathsheba, right? When he had reached perfect control in his ability to have a relationship with a woman, that means it would be under complete spiritual control and not be a sensual distraction, then God gave him a test with a woman. And there, the Gemara explicitly says, that's the area of Nisayon. Now you follow that back, but it has a more compressed route. So you go back. Right? For example, it says that Avraham Avinu was tested 10 times. Right? Also manifestation of the 10 layers in Torah. But ultimately, you'll come back to the first thing that ever happened in the world. A human being was tested. Adam was created, and the first thing that God said to him was, I'm testing you. Don't touch the fruit. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. And he had to deal with the temptation. And of course, it's no accident that if it's the first thing that ever happened in the history of the world, it's got to be very, very important. Let's say I asked you to give me a discussion of the concept of argument. What we call machlekes, clash, right? Machlekes, argument, personal clash and battle. Well, why did you say that? Why did you say that? Either go back all the way or go to the obvious place. Why hit it in the middle? Where's the obvious place? Anybody who has a cursory knowledge of Torah, where would you look for the obvious, explicit? No. Where does the Torah make explicit all the details and laws and even the mitzvah of not having arguments? Korach. Korach. There's a mitzvah of lo yisiyek a Korach. When Korach rebelled against Moses, okay, he argued with Moses on a personal basis. There the mitzvah of people not arguing unnecessarily, that means arguing over personal issues, that's where it's located. But go back.
But that is much later in the
good
sequence.
I'm saying, let's go. Let's go back. Yes, definitely it's first before. Yes. So let's go back. So that's where the Torah makes it explicit. But where's the root of that? Go back and you find the first two human beings created, right? The first generation of human beings were brothers. One killed his brother. And if you understand what happened between Cain and Hevel, you'll understand all human argumentation and all personal clashes. But it goes deeper than that. The deep sources say that the real source of this was in the splitting of the up and the lower waters on the second day of creation. Okay, without getting into the whole Kabbalah. On the second day of creation, the world on the first day was created in unity. On the second day, light and darkness were separated, upper and lower waters were separated. And in fact, it's the only day in the history of creation that it doesn't say, and it was good. Of course it wasn't good, it was broken. On the next day, with the unification of a break, it says it was good twice. But on the second day, and the Kabbalists, whenever they discuss this subject of human conflict, they always go back to the second day of creation, and they talk about the conflict between upper and lower worlds. Actually, the real Kabbalists go back into the breakdown that occurred before creation began. Because according to Kabbalistic teaching, there was a breaking of the vessels that happened in the spiritual world on Tisha B'Av in the year before time was created, if you can figure out what that means. There was a breaking of the vessels. Lights went into the vessels weren't ready, the vessels broke, and everything crashed. And then the rest of creation was an attempt to fix the broken vessels. Okay, that you need to know the framework. But we're always going back, and of course in that idea of broken vessels, whatever it may mean, we don't have time now to go into it, in all the details that the Kabbalistic works are full of, is a full explanation of all conflict that the creation, that formed the history of human interaction and all conflict and friction in the world. So whatever it is, you are always going back there. Where's the first time, if I asked you to talk about tefillah, Rosh Hashanah is a day of prayer, tefillah, where do we find that for the first time? The Midrash says, yes, that's where we find it explicitly. The Midrashim say that the first thing that Adam did when he opened his eyes was pray. The Midrash says, it's based on a verse, it says he opened his eyes and nothing had grown yet, the garden had not yet grown, all the plants in the Garden of Eden had not yet grown, because there was no one to work the land. It says, Ki Adam ein lavoedes Adam, there's no man to work the land. It says the Talmud, what do you mean work the land? Man didn't have to work originally. It says, no, it means work of the heart. Work of the heart is called prayer, and it means that when he opened his eyes, he saw a desolate world, where his superconscious awareness became figured out that it was because there was no rain. There was no rain because no human had asked for it. He asked for rain, which was the first prayer ever, and it rained in the garden group. Now, if prayer was the first expression of human utterance, right back at the creation of the human being, it must be very important. Not just a frill, a kind of a sort of a nicety, a sort of a good manners to ask for what you need. It's essential to the creation of the human being. So whatever you're looking for, the habit must be, take it back. If you're doing physics, you go back to discover the underlying principle. You're not happy with understanding the details or remembering the details. You want to see why the details are that way. And therefore, that should be the training, is to go all the way back. If you take the sequence of Torah, that's not chronological. So you go back into the I Am Hashem. The same thing applies. For example, the Talmud says about this. Mind if I open this? Will you be too cold? The Gemara says the whole Torah is contained in the Ten Commandments. Right? All Ten Commandments are contained in the first commandment. The whole of the first commandment is contained in the first word, Anoichi, I Am. And the whole of the first word is contained in the Aleph, the first letter. What is this? Sometimes top children's game? To see how... No. If Torah unfolds organically like that, it means that all the peripheral details must be contained in root elements. As it happens, there are 10 of them. In fact, there are classic Torah works that show you how every one of the 613 commandments is located in one of the 10 commandments. Right? That is, those are, let me ask you a question. Think about it for a moment. Why are there 10 commandments? Why are there 10 commandments? Are they more important? Again, why are there 10 commandments? There are 613 commandments. The Rambam says if you exclude any detail of Torah, the tiniest detail of Torah, you ruin the whole thing. It all disintegrates. So why does the Torah single out 10 that are different? When God appeared on the mountain and he gave us Torah, why did he single out 10? The 10 aren't more important than others. For example, the 10th of them is not coveting. Is not coveting as important as murder? What's it doing in the Ten Commandments? What? Absolutely. These 10 are not more important. These are the 10 root categories. When you want to get... If you want to give somebody on tablets, you want to give somebody in his hand a totality, and you can't give him all the details, you give him the keys, you give him the categories. You give him the categories from which he can evoke and evolve all the details. Is that clear? The Ten Commandments aren't more important than others, or bigger, or more significant, or more cosmically damaging or significant. The Ten Commandments are 10 root categories. Out of those 10 categories, all 613 details evolve. And of course, if they're 10 categories, they must evolve out of the first one. And of course, they evolve. The first of the commandments is I am Hashem. Obviously, in fulfilling any mitzvah of the Torah, you're also fulfilling a relationship with the one who commanded you in that mitzvah. And therefore, you see, it works in this way. Any mitzvah you fulfill, you're also fulfilling a more basic one. And so the ultimate, most basic of all mitzvahs is I am the one who commands you. So obviously, is this clear? When you bring your father a cup of tea, when he asks you, not only quenching his thirst, you're also fulfilling your mitzvah of honoring your father. When you do something for someone you love, you aren't only giving them that detail, you're also building the relationship. Because every detail is an expression of the relationship. And therefore, the total relationship is I am Hashem, relate to me. Any detail you do, any whichever mitzvah it is, you observe a negative commandment, or you fulfill a positive commandment. You're also the second of the commandments. Do not have any false gods. Don't betray me. Well, anything you break in the Torah is a betrayal of the relationship with Hashem. It isn't only a detail when you're cruel to an animal, or whatever the Torah doesn't allow you to do. You aren't only offending that aspect of reality, you're also going against God said don't. So you're actually breaking, you're betraying a disloyalty to your relationship with Him. You're also breaking that. And therefore, you can't find more basic mitzvahs than I'm the one who commands you be loyal to me and don't worship other things, which is a disloyalty to me. There's nothing you can do in a relationship that isn't also building the relationship. And there's nothing you can do that's disloyal in a relationship that causes pain and suffering that isn't also breaking the relationship. Is this clear? By the way, this amazing principle, which we don't have time for now, just to notice that more basic is love of Hashem. And second, as a development of that, is fear. The first one is I am Hashem, love me, yeah, relate to me. The second is don't betray me, don't relate to other gods, false gods. You see which is first. And out of this you learn an amazing principle, that love is more important than fear. Or, put it more technically, that positive commandments in the Torah build things in a way that no negative commandment can build. Let me speak about this just for a moment. All our deep sources say that when you fulfill a positive commandment, putting on tefillin, taking a lulav, right, any of the positive commandments in the Torah, you build a relationship with Hashem and you build a cosmic structure. Something cosmic happens in the higher worlds. But when you fulfill a negative commandment, like not stealing, like when you don't steal, nothing happens at all. Because the negative commandments are only protections for the positive. Is this clear? When you eat matzah on Pesach, right, or you hear the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, you fulfill a positive commandment, something incredible is being built in your soul and in your relationship with Hashem and in the cosmic structure. When you fulfill a negative commandment, for example, when you leave here this evening, lost in thought, I hope, and you wander off down the road, and you pass the local jewelry store, and you resist the temptation to pick up a brick and throw it through the window and run off down the street with the diamonds, and I presume most of you will withstand that temptation. Okay? As you walk past that jewelry store, you have fulfilled the mitzvah of thou shalt not steal. In fact, you're fulfilling it right now. Are you building anything in the spiritual world? Nothing. There is an exception, that is, you have to use effort to overcome the temptation. There's a detailed discussion here. But essentially, when you fulfill a positive... Is this clear? When you fulfill a positive commandment, you're building something of essence. You're building your relationship with Hashem. When you fulfill a negative commandment, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, you don't build anything, you just don't damage what's been built. Is this clear? In Torah terms, the first is called love. That's called Ava. And the second, the other, is called fear or guarding. And by the way, all human activities are one or the other. Every single thing you can ever think or do in the world is either a manifestation of love and moving towards and closeness, or it's an expression of fear and moving away from and not doing. Everything. Which is more important? Which is more important in a love relationship with someone? To build a love relationship with them or not to be disloyal? Think about it. It turns out, if you think about it, you'll see that by far the more important thing in a relationship is to build the love. That's why you have the relationship. Right? You don't get married in order not to commit adultery. I mean, I hope. That's just bizarre. You get married to build the love. Then you have to take care not to be disloyal to God, the precious thing that's been built. As it happens, although the love is the object of the exercise, and the fear aspect is only a guarding, and it's less significant, the punishment is much worse for that than the other. If you break a negative command, the punishment and the damage is much worse than not fulfilling a positive. Is that clear? For example, when you show an act of love for your wife, so you build a relationship, right? Yeah, and that's incredible. You bring her incredible flowers on Friday afternoon, 12 very expensive red roses, right? I mean, that you do that, you can have anything, like whatever you want. Right? And if you don't, by the way, it's like, you know, pikuach nefesh, it's, you know, your life's in danger. But you know, the point is that when you do that, you build a relationship, okay? So you do this thing, you show love, you build a relationship. And it builds something very precious. When you don't break it, try coming home one day and telling your wife you want special appreciation from her because you didn't commit adultery today. You think you're going to get like a real shikach, you know, like it was well done, you know? No, it doesn't. On the other hand, the punishment, let's say you do two things wrong. On the one hand, you forget to bring flowers. Not good. Not good at all. Okay? But it's not that sort of disaster. It's like not, you just missed an opportunity to build. But if you did something disloyal and treacherous, that's terrible. That's terrible. And therefore, the breaking down of what should have been guarded is much worse. But the object, when you build a factory to produce goods, there are two aspects to that enterprise. One is all that you have to put into that factory to manufacture what you want. And then as a guarding, it shouldn't get damaged. You need a fence around it with guards, and maybe if it's like very valuable stuff, you need a security company with guard dogs and electric fences and all that stuff, right? It's a waste of money. That all that security does not help you produce what you're producing, but you have to do it. So that there are two, and therefore, by the way, there's incredible expression of this. You know, halachically, if you have to do a positive and negative mitzvah at the same time, you have to fulfill a positive mitzvah. And the only way you can do it is by breaking a negative. This is called Esse Dech Eloises. Don't get this wrong. I don't mean you can't break a negative command to get to a positive one. You can't do a right means through a right end through a wrong means. But what happens when they happen at the same moment? The same moment, right? Example. Two examples. There's a mitzvah of wearing tzitzis on your garments. Okay? But there's also a prohibition of combining wool and flax. That's called shapness. So let's say, and the ideal mitzvah of tzitzis happens to be, amazingly, putting wool and tzitzis on a flax garment, which ordinarily is completely forbidden. Today we don't do that because we don't have the blue thread, we can't do the mitzvah completely. But here you have an opportunity to fulfill a mitzvah, and at the same action of fulfilling the mitzvah, you're breaking a negative command. The answer is 100% fine, go ahead and do it, you should do it. Why? The negative command completely disappears, even though the punishment's worse for breaking a negative. Another example. A baby needs, a human being, a person needs a circumcision. Okay? So now that part of the body is going to be cut off. There's a prohibition to cut off part of the body that has a certain affliction, whatever that psoriasis means, a certain skin manifestation. We don't have that now. You're not allowed to cut that off the body. What happens if the circumcision has to be done and the part that's going to be removed is a part that has this affliction? So the action of cutting it off will be fulfilling the mitzvah of circumcision, of bris milah. But it will also be transgressing the prohibition of cutting something you're not allowed to cut off the body. No problem, do it. It's a big mitzvah. Why? Here's the deep secret. Because when the ultimate achievement is happening, when the factory is producing its stuff and it's reached its moment of perfection, who needs the gods? The gods are only there to interfere. Is this clear? The fences you put around the thing are only not to damage. But in the moment of fulfillment, nothing can be damaged. Right? If it's happening already. Anyway, these are all outputs of the idea that when you go back, the further back you go, the more all-encompassing, the more important, and that is what you follow. You know, the whole of the first commandment is contained in I Am. And the whole of the I Am is contained in the Aleph. What does that mean? Not an Aleph is in Hebrew. Again, this would take hours to discuss. But an Aleph in Hebrew, the first letter, first of all, it's a letter. Aleph means in Hebrew the transition from spiritual to physical. That's what it means. It's the beginning of the alphabet. So it comes from the unrevealed spiritual world and it brings down into the physical world. Aleph is a silent letter because it hasn't yet begun to express itself. It's only a letter but not a sound. Aleph means one. It's the beginning of all numbers. And Aleph itself looks like this. An Aleph is a yud here and a yud here with a vav. But an Aleph is three letters. It's a composite. It's a yud coming down from the higher world. It's an upside down yud from here, joined by a vav, which means 10 mystical emanations coming down from the spiritual world, reflected by the manifestation in this world, and the two worlds are joined by the letter that joins. In Hebrew, vav means a hook. The letter v in Hebrew means and, a conjunction. So the aleph says everything. The aleph says the root of the world. 10 emanations coming down from the spiritual, reflected in this world, with a unique element that joins them together, and of course that's 26. 10 and 6 is 26, which is Hashem's name, which is the ultimate origin of creation. Actually, the Sefer Yetzirah says it's not only 26, it's also 32, because you have here a yud, and the vav in Hebrew is vav, two vavs. You spell vav like this, vav. So you have 10, 10, and 12. and 32 is always the root number of creation, right, as I'm sure you're aware. 10 emanations with 22 lines that join them, which are the 22 letters of the Aleph Beis. The whole world is built out of 10 mystical spheres, as they call Sfirot, with 22 letters that join them, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet being a transition, a process of energy that interrelates the spheres, and that gives you the 32, what the Sefer Yetzirah calls the 32 pathways of marvelous wisdom, right? By the way, it's why you have 32 teeth. Any dentists here? Well, 32 teeth. Because the teeth are the interface between the outside of the body and the inside, right? The Gemara says any injury outside the teeth is a non-lethal external injury. Any injury from the teeth and in, you can break Shabbos for, because it's potentially dangerous, because it's an injury of the inner part of the body. That's why you have 32 days before Lag BaOmer, where the inner world is being built. Lamed Beis in Hebrew means the lave, the heart. The name of Hashem Elohim is mentioned 32 times in the creation, right? Because it is the root of creation. There's much more to say about this world. But an Aleph, and of course the word Aleph, Aleph isn't only a letter. Aleph means to teach, which means to elevate. Aluf is the highest rank. Aleph is the highest number. Aleph is always, some speculate and say, since all languages develop from Hebrew, the Aleph in English has become aluf, elevate, elephant, the Aleph, aluf letter, which is always the highest. That's speculation. There's no real record of that. But an Aleph is always the... And therefore, of course, the Ten Commandments begin with that, because that is the letter of the spiritual world making contact with the physical world. So in summary, what we studied so far is that whatever subject you're looking for in Torah, you take it back to the first time it appears, earlier and earlier and earlier in the process. We don't have time to discuss this more fully, but there are many other dimensions in which this can be done. For example, going back to the beginning has other manifestations. Example is that in Hebrew, in Torah, everything is built out of the words, right? Hebrew letters are like chemical elements. When you combine chemical elements, you get a compound that has certain properties. In other languages, when you combine letters to get words, you just get sounds and structures that people have agreed upon. When I say chair or table, there's nothing in the word that actually means the thing. It's only because you've been brought up knowing that that word means this thing. But in Hebrew, it's not like that. A Hebrew word actually means the thing that it says. It couldn't have been another word. The best illustration of this, I think, is the fact that Hebrew is the only language in which the word for a word is the same as the word for a thing. In Hebrew, the word davar means a word and it means a thing. Why? Because everything in the world is the word that the Torah speaks that creates that thing. And therefore, to understand any Torah concept, if you didn't understand the word that the Torah uses, you haven't understood it fully. So a professional is going to take a concept in Torah or the world and look for the first time it appears in Torah. And then he's going to look at the word the Torah uses. Because the word will tell you everything you need to know about the thing. It must. It's the genetic material. The Kabbalists say that something like this. The Torah is like a film through which Hashem shines His light. The film then projects itself on a screen, which is the world. Whatever's on the screen must have been on the film. Whatever's on the film must be on the screen. It cannot be otherwise. Whatever's in the Torah must appear in the world. Whatever's in the world must have a root in the Torah. It must be that way. When Avram Avinu walked the earth, he figured out the whole Torah from looking at the world. Why not? A good engineer can take a machine and reverse engineer what the blueprints must have looked like. When King Solomon walked the earth, he figured out the world from the Torah. The Midrash says he planted crops in Yerushalayim that do not grow there. How? He knew from his Kabbalistic Torah wisdom the meridia of energy that flowed from Yerushalayim to all the parts of the world that they sustain. And on those lines of energy, he planted the crops that grow in those places, and they grew here, if you know the lines. So if you know the Torah, you know the world. If you know the world, you know the Torah. And therefore, you will never understand a Torah subject thoroughly unless you go back and understand the word that it you. By the way, this is why you have to learn Hebrew. If you don't learn Hebrew, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. Because you're living in a world where words are simply conventions. Right, whichever language you speak, the words are just words that have evolved. They do have spiritual roots, it's true. But they've come such a long way from those roots that they're very hard to recognize. In Hebrew, the words mean what they say. The davar word is the davar thing. Trying to understand the world without speaking Hebrew is like trying to understand the body without understanding genetics. You can't do that. You haven't gone back to the point of origin. Whenever you take a Torah idea, look at the word. It's amazing. We spoke about ordeals, human beings being tested. The Hebrew word for that is nisayon. Nisayon. The mystery of that word is, the root means miracle. Something miraculous. Why? When God tests me, where's the miracle? What's miraculous about being tested? Where's the miracle? If Hashem takes, he knows my level is this, and he gives me a test that's within my capacity. So if I cope, it won't be miraculous. But if he gives me a test that is greater than my capacity, well, if I cope, it'll be miraculous, but I ain't going to cope if it's impossible. What's going on? It's very mysterious. In fact, the Torah teaching is that real ordeals that are given to you are impossible. They are more than you're capable of. But if you make the right effort, you get given the help. Okay, that's a whole subject. Needs a full discussion. But the word for an ordeal is based on the word for a miracle. That needs to be understood. And if you didn't fathom that aspect of the notion of an ordeal, you haven't understood it fully. And therefore, the word always in Torah is teaching you, and this has wonderful corollaries. I mean, I just mentioned one of them. What happens, for example, if you know this principle and you see something in the world and you experience it, and in order to understand it deeply, you go back to the word that the Torah uses and you find there's no word. You experience something in the world and you want to fathom its meaning, so you look through the whole text of the whole Torah and there's no word at all. The answer is, what you experienced in the world is illusory. Someone has painted it up on the screen artificially, but it's not being projected from the source. Example. Again, this will be a long discussion, but just an example. There's no word in Torah for doubt. If you look through the whole text of Torah, of Tanakh, which is the definitive repository of the Hebrew language, there's no word for doubt or certainty. The modern Hebrew words, safek and vadai, doubt and certainty, are words of rabbinic origin. The Jewish people coined those words. By the way, in Rosh Hashanah, we will say, Havadai Shmoi Kentel Asoi. Hashem's name, we say, God, Hashem, your name is certainty. But we say that. We're giving that name. He doesn't name himself like that. The word why? The reason is, and it's clear in the sources that talk about it, Hashem never created doubt in the world. He never created something, anything doubtfully. Show me something that exists doubtfully. A thing either exists or it doesn't. God either created things or he didn't. But human beings, we are confused. And so we put a name to our confusion, but it's not a real thing. Is this clear? And of course, if you can't have doubt, you can't have certainty. You can only be certain about something that you could have doubted. Again, if you know something without any possibility of doubt, you're not certain, you just know it. Is that right? The truth is, we are so confused that when we're really, really doubtful about something, we say we're sure. Like we say, I'm sure I saw him yesterday. What you mean is you aren't sure at all, otherwise you just say you saw him. I mean, right? So you see, it's a very confused area. So, and there are many other words like that. Then, of course, not only are there words like that, but there are words in Hebrew that can't be said at all. There are things in Hebrew that there aren't even rabbinic words for. In Hebrew, there are no words for adventure, etiquette, chivalry, vacation, fun, entertainment. All these Western concepts, there's no way to say them in Hebrew. You have to use borrowed language, words from other languages. Why? Because at root, these things are illusory. What is adventure? Adventure is going out and doing something thrilling and dangerous for the sake of the fact that it's thrilling and dangerous. Like who? What sort of person ties a rubber rope to his ankle and then leaps off a cliff to see how close he can come to becoming part of the scenery? I mean, like, what is that supposed to... We have a word for that, meshuga. You know, like... And it's interesting to analyze why people do those things. But there's no word for that. That's something that human beings have conjured up. And so we give a name to it. So it's very revealing what the Torah names and what it doesn't name and how it names things. Okay, so we've discussed the principle. And again, we're just beginning this discussion. The first principle is go back to the beginning, the first time it's mentioned. The second is look in the words. And there are many other themes that also represent this concept of going back to a root. And I hope that you'll find that principle useful in all your studies and all your approaching of wisdoms, because a wisdom always is not understanding the situation as it is, but it's understanding the underlying principle that makes the situation necessarily what it is. Let's spend just a minute. Don't want to keep you late. What's this got to do with Rosh Hashanah? Let's just take that one application, and I hope you'll find that useful. The day of Rosh Hashanah is the day of conception of the year. The year unfolds from a conception, from a root, like all processes that we discussed this evening. And that's why that day is so important. The way you look on Rosh Hashanah is the way the rest of your year will be. It cannot be otherwise. When a child is conceived, in that moment of conception, if the genes are for blue eyes, he will have blue eyes. The reason you judged on Rosh Hashanah is, the reason that the judgment is issued on Rosh Hashanah, the judgment is what do you need for the coming year. What you need for the coming year can be given to you because who you are is expressed in Rosh Hashanah. That's the totality of who you are. The way you look that day, and that's why it's so critically important to look good. The great Kabbalistic master, the Arizal, would not sleep on Rosh Hashanah during the day. You want to be judged while you're asleep? That's how you want to look for the rest of the year, unconscious? You want to look perfect. When you're being assessed, what is the judgment of Rosh Hashanah? The judgment of Rosh Hashanah, what do you look like spiritually? If you would, God forbid, die at this moment, what would you be in the next world? Who are you? Okay, according to that, what do you need for the next year? And therefore, Rosh Hashanah has decided your health, whether you'll be healthy or not, how much money, absolutely every last penny you can possibly earn that year is pre-fixed at Rosh Hashanah. If you like, it's like when the budgetary committee sits. You know, the budget committee sits once a year. Mm-hmm. It only sits once a year. There's no discussion beyond that. How your department handles the budget is up for discussion during the year. But how much your department is going to be issued this year, when the budgetary committee sits, it's one decision, not reviewed until next year. And therefore, Rosh Hashanah is the... Sukkot, for example, is the time when the world is judged for rain. On Sukkot is just how much rain will fall that year, and it cannot be revised. What can happen during the year? It could be that the rain will either fall where it's needed over the fields, or where it's fall over the ocean where it's useless. That can happen. But how much rain is going to fall, that's decided Rosh Hashanah, on Sukkot. And Rosh Hashanah has decided who you are, and therefore what you need. There's a critical look at who you are on that day, in that instant, the first morning of Rosh Hashanah, and according to who you are spiritually, now let's decide what you need for the rest of the year. And therefore, yeah, and that's why the whole idea of Rosh Hashanah is only going back to an essential root of what am I. Let me mention just two parameters that govern this, and I'll stop. The first is this. Why don't we do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah? Repentance, the mitzvah of repentance. We do the whole of Yom Kippur. We do the Elul, 10 days till Yom Kippur, and we spend the whole day of Yom Kippur, Hashem, this is what I've done, and I'm sorry about it, and I'm going to fix it up, and I'm not going to do it again. Cleaning up your act, as they say. How come you don't do that on Rosh Hashanah? On the day of judgment, you're standing at judgment, your life is being decided. On this morning of Rosh Hashanah, your life for the next year is being decided. Who will live and who will die? Who will die early and who won't die? That's what's being decided. Not a word of self-correction. Not a word. You leave that till 10 days later. What's going on? The famous version of this question is, Yom Kippur should have come before Rosh Hashanah. Surely, first you should clean up your act and then get judged. So how come you get judged first and then you try to fix it up later? What does that mean? But the message, if you've internalized what we said this evening, it should be obvious. Rosh Hashanah, we don't do tshuva because we're doing something deeper than tshuva. Rosh Hashanah, we're descending into the root level of who I actually am. There's only one mitzvah for Rosh Hashanah. Hashem, you king, and I want to represent you. That's all we do the whole day. We spend the whole day on Rosh Hashanah saying, Hashem, you the king of the world. I want everyone on earth to recognize that, and I want to be part of that reality. That's all we say. Why? The answer is this. This is life-saving. This is not details, right? Next week, each of us is going to be judged whether you're going to live or not. Now, nothing could be more important than this. The answer is this. When you work for a company, and you have an opportunity to go in and speak to your boss once a year to make your case, what are you going to talk about? You're going to go and talk about your salary, which office you're going to get, and your expense account, and the company car. You're making a big mistake. Before you discuss that stuff, asking if you have a job. The first thing to discuss with your boss is whether you're going to be employed next year. Once you've got the revert, you can discuss which office you want, your expenses. You look a real idiot getting there on the carpet in front of your boss and making a big presentation about why you deserve a raise in salary or what kind of expense account you want if you're not going to be employed next year. Rosh Hashanah is only one message. Hashem, you the boss and I work for you. That's all. You king, I got that clear and I express that in the world. After that's ratified, then you've got 10 days to negotiate salary, expense account, fix up this detail, that detail, trim the branches, prune the issues, get rid of the scars, get rid of the evidence. You know, you've got 10 days to do that. But you look at idiot, and therefore there's something deeper than tshuva. Tshuva is I'm trying to fix up this detail, my relationship with my parents, my relationship with my wife, and I haven't treated this person correctly, and I haven't done that, I didn't keep Shabbos properly, I haven't ate kosher enough. Those are the details. But before that, are you going to be alive? Who are you? What's your essence? Rosh Hashanah is only a day for expressing essence. There's no time on Rosh Hashanah to prune all the branches and get all the details right. You've got 10 days for that. You'll do that later. The first thing is, who are you? Are you worth having around next year? As in essence. And finally, that's what the shofar is. The mitzvah of the day is only to stand there and say, Hashem, you the king, and I've got that clear, and I'm going to propagate that idea. And the only other element of the day is the shofar. And the whole idea of blowing of a shofar is to express yourself in essence. The idea of the shofar, it has to be a raw, inarticulate cry. Because the other way you express yourself in prayer, words are never true. Words can never say the whole truth. Even the best words can only say bits and pieces of the whole reality. But there's no mistaking the meaning of a scream of a child in the night. That you cannot misunderstand. And the idea of the shofar, it has to be a raw scream of terror. Not because the inarticulate scream is much more expressive. You know, the shofar has to sound like a voice crying. Whenever the Torah talks about a voice, whenever the Torah wants to speak about prophecy, deep speech, it talks about voice. It doesn't talk about words. For example, when there's a problem with the children, God comes to Abraham, Hashem speaks to Abraham, and he says to Sarah, your wife is on a higher prophetic level than you. Listen to what she's telling you. But the way Hashem says it to him is, Shema b'koila, listen to her voice. He doesn't say listen to her words, listen to your wife's words. He says listen to your wife's voice, and then Abraham realized that she was speaking words of prophecy. When you talk about words, you talk about human speech. When you talk about the voice, you're talking about the root of speech, deeper than the words. In fact, it's very beautiful. When Hashem says to the prophet, go and prophesy against the people of Jerusalem, he says to the Nabi, Kra begarein al tatzeich, cry out in your throat, do not hold back. Keshofar harem kolecha, lift your voice like a shofar. The whole idea of the sound of the shofar, right, is to ride the carrier wave of that scream, which is such a primal expression that it's an expression of who we are at root with all the... You know why the Gemara says it has to be a scream of fear? Because it's only when you scream in terror that you express who you really are. You know, when you're traveling at 35 feet above the Atlantic, 35,000 feet, okay, and you're sitting there thinking about, you know, and then the thing starts to shake very badly, and the wings start flapping. Right? Try thinking philosophically, you know, about sort of the issues. There's only one thing that asserts itself then, is don't let me die or my child. It's a raw expression of your desire to be alive. Got a scream of terror, which is a clutching onto life. That's all it is. And that's what the sound of the shofar has to be. Now, the word shofar in Hebrew always means going back to source. The word shofar means a shofar. It means to improve. In Hebrew, l'shaper means to go back to the root and revise who you are. The word shapir in Hebrew means beautiful, spiritual beauty. And the word shafir in Hebrew, which is the same root, means the amniotic fluid. Mei shafir means the membranes and liquid in which the baby is contained. That's what shofar means. When you blow the shofar, you're blowing a tool that is capable, if you're sensitive, to carry you all the way back to the root of your own formation before damage began to accrue. And therefore, that's the exercise and that's the importance of Rosh Hashanah. Everything goes after the root. Everything goes after the conception. The embryological development is only a revelation of the moment of conception. And the moment of conception of the year is Rosh Hashanah. The moment of conception of the year for the Jewish people is Pesach. That's where we were formed as a people. But the moment of formation of the human being as an individual human being is Rosh Hashanah. That's when Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, were created as individuals, not as Jews. By the way, Rosh Hashanah is not Jewish at all. Pesach is Jewish. It's only for Jews. Non-Jews have got nothing to do with Pesach. Rosh Hashanah is for all human beings. The law of Rosh Hashanah, every human being is judged, not Jews. Because this is an anniversary of the creation of Adam as a human being. He wasn't Jewish, he was human. And therefore the agenda for Rosh Hashanah is who are you as a human being? And of course as a Jew and a man and a woman. What's your role in asserting the true nature of reality? Where's the spiritual source? And what role do you want to play in that? That's all it has to be expressed in Rosh Hashanah. And therefore it's much more life-saving than tshuva, which is attending to the details. Okay, so what we studied this evening was a beginning of a look at the theme of unfolding processes that begin with compressed roots. Rosh Hashanah is an ultimate example of that. The conception of a child is the general example of that. In Torah wisdom we are going, in all wisdoms we're going back to the compressed root, the principle that explains the details. Right? And Rosh Hashanah, it couldn't be a more significant time to think about this and actually do it than Rosh Hashanah.